You have the notes, you'll see we start with a verse from the book of Psalms. Tonight we're dealing with what's called the transmission of Scripture. The question of how the Bible came from being written originally or being given. We often speak of God speaking to the prophets and visions and words, etc. How did it get from there down through the various stages to where we are today? Psalm 68 verse 11 says, "The Lord gave the word, and great was the company," literally the army, "of those that published it." And the verb "publish" is always used in a good sense. It's publishing good news and glad tidings. So it's saying the Lord gave the word. That's the ultimate authorship. And there was a great company of people, a great army of people involved in the providence of God in publishing that word, as we'll see, to the ends of the earth. Now, between the original giving and our reception of it, there are various steps. I should make it clear what I'm not going to do tonight. I will not be trying to give any history of the English Bible. That does not come into this particular study. We'll deal with that when we come to the subject of translation and translations, how we got our current English Bible. But I'm dealing much more basically tonight with how the Scriptures, from their original giving by the Lord, came to be transmitted to subsequent generations. The first step is a step, and this is a big word that John Hanna thought I invented. I didn't. I would like to have invented it. It's a wonderful word. And if I had been the first to do it, I'd think, well, that shows great brains. The downside of that is I'd probably be dead by now because the word has been around for quite a while. It's inscripturation. And you can see immediately the meaning of the word. It's the rendering of the word given in written form. Now, not everything that the Lord revealed to the prophets was written. We read of prophets in the Scriptures who brought messages, who carried on their ministry, but there are no books of their name in Scripture. There is little or no record of the ministry that they carried on. So not everything that God gave by inspiration was written. And that's for very good reason. Some of what God gave by inspiration was so localized, both as to the period of time and as to the place and then as to the people concerned, that he did not deem it wise to pass it on. Really, as we read on Sunday night regarding the words of the Lord Jesus, the books would be multiplied. How could you get enough books written to have every word that God ever spoke, every vision God ever gave, every message God ever conveyed? So the Scripture is a record of certain inspired messages through God's chosen instruments. And we have what the Lord chose to have for us to have. Now that meant that those who received these words had to write them down. And simple as that seems, that immediately raises the question that we will seek to answer from a biblical and a Bible-believing point of view. And that is that they didn't just decide, "I'm going to write this down." In other words, we don't have the record of one prophet and not the record of another's ministry just because the first happened to have a great literary genius or a love of his own, a power to write, and he decided, "I'm going to write," and the other one didn't decide to write. That's not how it came about. It came about because in some cases, the Lord commanded them to write. And in other cases, he did not command them to write. And I think we could even go so far on the evidence available to say he commanded them not to write. So what we have is because the Lord commanded them to write. Now let's go back to the beginning of the Old Testament. And you'll see in the first subpoint that the Lord commanded Moses to write. Moses didn't write of his own volition. Exodus 17:14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. The Lord said unto Moses, write this in a book. Now, remember that in the case of the Ten Commandments, Moses ultimately wrote them as a copyist, but the Lord wrote them himself. I don't know if it's ever dawned on you when you're reading the book of Exodus that the first giving of the law, when all the people were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, they actually heard the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments. That must have been one of the most outstanding occasions in the history of the world. I can't think of any other similar occasion when you would have to say millions of people were gathered. The whole nation of Israel, and they numbered millions, were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that great congregation was stilled as God himself spoke audibly for every man to hear the Ten Commandments. Not only so, but when Moses went up into the mount, God wrote those Ten Commandments with his own hand. In Deuteronomy 4 verse 13, we read Moses looking back on that. He said, he, that is the Lord, declared unto you his covenant which he commanded you to perform. Even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Again, Deuteronomy 5:22 is very explicit. He, that is the Lord, wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Then, of course, when Moses broke those 2 tables of the law, the Lord gave them again. And we read in chapter 10, verse 4, he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord gave them unto me. So the first writing of Scripture was done by the Lord, not by man at all. The very first writing of Scripture was done by the Lord. And that's a significant thing. When people start criticizing the Bible, they ought to remember that this was not committed to writing in the first case, either at the will of man or by the hand of man. It was committed to writing by the hand of God and by the will of God. And I have various reasons for saying that, but one of them is that it's not too long ago that the higher critics were telling us, and the higher critics are what we would call the modernists, the rationalists, they were saying that Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch because, and it couldn't have been written 1400 BC, because the state of learning then was that writing had not been invented. You know, they had the visions of our forefathers still scrabbling around in caves, looking for the latest bear's claws and paws and all the rest of it. They weren't able to write. Of course, that's been proven utter nonsense now. But whether the nations knew how to write or not at that time, surely God knew how to write. And he's the one who started the writing of Scripture. Then he handed it over to Moses. And, of course, he commanded Moses to go on and to write the complete covenant. In Exodus 24, verses 4 and 7, we read, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. That's what he was writing, the entire covenant. Now, if you take various parts of that, the journeys of the children of Israel, the book of Numbers, Numbers 33:2, Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. That's why he did it. Deuteronomy 31 talks about him writing the whole law. If you read from verse 9 and then verse 19, verse 22, you'll find that he wrote the entire law. Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi. That's a very, very important statement that we'll revert to in a little while. But Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi. Verse 19, now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. That's what God told Moses. Verse 22 says, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So how did the writing come to be written? First of all, God started it, and then he handed it over to Moses, and he gave him the job of writing the entire covenant of the law. Now, that's given us right at the beginning of Scripture. And it's given us there, I think, to lay the foundation for all that follows. The writers of Scripture, we can say, followed this pattern. This is what the Lord adopted with all the inspired penmen. They wrote as God commanded them. I draw your attention in the notes to Joshua and then to Samuel. Joshua wrote these words. Notice, in the book of the law of God. In other words, what Joshua wrote had the stature of divine law. What Joshua wrote is put on an absolute equality with what Moses had written. And the more when you consider the standard in what Moses had written, then you can see just how amazing a statement that is. When he wrote, it was thereby part of the divine law. We read of Samuel in 1 Samuel 10:25 that he told the people the manner of the kingdom. Remember the whole time that they were discussing instituting a king and a kingdom. He told them the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. I want you to get another emphasis here, which I'll come back to later. But who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? Moses did. Who wrote the book of Joshua? Joshua did. Who wrote in the days of Samuel? Samuel did. In other words, these books were written by the men who claimed to have written them at the time. Liberals have been very fond of coming up with the argument, in fact, all Old Testament criticism is based on this fallacy, that much of the Old Testament was written hundreds of years after the supposed events. In fact, though this is not very widely held now because it's been blown out of the water so often, but as you know from the case of Darwin's evolutionary theory, it doesn't matter how often some theories are blown out of the water, there are people who are so committed to them, they'd rather believe the devil's lie than God's truth. But there was the theory that there was no such man as Moses at all. That all that you have in the first five books of the Bible are just the remnants of a few ancient traditions patched together after the days of the Jewish exile in Babylon. So really in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, near the end of the Old Testament period. Of course, that really is part of another study, but I introduce it now to show you that it is important for us to recognize that these books were written at the time of the events, the historical events. They were not mythical memories from centuries later. Take the book of Chronicles, the books of Chronicles. Now, there's no prophet's name attached to the books of Chronicles, but nonetheless, we know from 2 Chronicles 26:22 that Isaiah wrote at least part of them. The rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. He wrote some of them. And I think, again, that sets the standard. We know, even though the book doesn't carry one prophet's name because it covers too much of a period of time, the writers were the writers of Scripture, the inspired penmen. So Joshua and Samuel wrote. Isaiah chipped in there as well in the Chronicles. When you come to the prophets, I'm not going to read all these texts because it would take too much time. But the prophets were commanded to write the books that bore their name. In Isaiah 8 verse 1, you find the Lord commanded Isaiah to write. That's very plain. In Isaiah chapter 30 verse 8, again, the Lord commanded Isaiah to write. Same in Jeremiah, when we turn to chapter 30 verse 2, The Lord says, write all these words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And then there's that great 36th chapter of Jeremiah, one of the most important chapters, really, when you're looking into how the prophet came to write. God told him to write. Now, Jeremiah at this time was a prisoner, so he took Baruch, a scribe, and he said, take a roll and write therein all the words that I have spoken to thee against Israel, against Judah. That's the Lord's command to Jeremiah. So he takes Baruch and he says, write these from my mouth. Remember, he did so, took it to the king. The king took out his penknife, got mad at the word of God and thought he would destroy it. Back comes Baruch and Jeremiah says, sit down again. We're going to go over the same thing again. He gave him word for word the same thing again with a whole lot more added. That's how clearly Jeremiah took the command of God and how seriously. He's commanded to write. Not the wrath of a king or the penknife of a king could possibly stop it. You find at the end of Jeremiah, chapter 51, verse 60, regarding the Gentile nations and Babylon, what Jeremiah wrote, he wrote by the commandment of the Lord. Ezekiel 43, verse 11. Is told to show all the details that God gave him. And to show means that he's got to write it down for these people. For he wasn't even going to be in the land when this would come to pass. Write down all the details of the temple. Chapter 40 to 48 is that great passage in Ezekiel. And he says, write it all down, show it to them. And if they're ashamed of their sins and they're willing, then show them this great truth. The man you call Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the visions. Write the visions and make it plain. Now, this is something God goes on and on and on through the Old Testament. God commanded his servants to write. Those who were to write wrote because God commanded. Those who did not write because God did not command them to write. Peter's summary of the whole Old Testament we looked at last week, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. He says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. We could substitute the word origination there. That's what he's talking about, the origination. No prophecy of the Scripture originated out of the private desire, whim, fancy, opinion, or notion of the prophet. That's not how it happened. He said it did not come, the prophecy in old time did not come by the will of man. Now that covers the entire Old Testament scripture. It did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. And he's not saying spake as distinct from writing. He's talking about the scripture. And he's using the word speak here in a wide sense. He's talking about how they got the word from God onto the page. And he says it's because they were moved or they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. Now that's how the New Testament sums it up. So that's the first step, inscripturation. Now that immediately raises a problem. What about the so-called non-inspired materials? I'm sure if you've read much at all, you'll have read the picture that's painted of Moses, and especially the writers of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, getting this list of kings and this list of historical events, and taking a bit from here and taking a bit from there, and sometimes getting mixed up and making a mistake, and all this. Scholars, so-called, love to talk like that. They're using non-inspired materials. And they love to use this argument to mock the whole doctrine of inspiration. When an inspired writer uses uninspired material, does the uninspired material suddenly become inspired? Does the writing of an unsaved man suddenly become the very word of God because an inspired man comes and recites it or records it? Now, let's look at this very simply. Numbers 21 speaks of the book of the wars of the Lord. I'll mention a whole lot more of these later on. These people say, we don't have that in the Bible, do we? There's no such book in the Bible. But yet it's quoting the book of the word of the Lord. Joshua and 2 Samuel mention the book of Jasher. And again they say, do you have any book in the Bible called the book of Jasher? Well, if you don't, here they're quoting an uninspired source. Well, don't just be too quick. Many of the old Jewish doctors believed, and I think that with very, very good reason, that some of these names are only names for parts of what are incorporated already into the Scriptures. And secondly, quotation of something does not mean dependence upon it. It merely points to the fact that here are truths which you ought to recognize because you've already accepted them, even without inspiration. And that leads to the third point, that inspired Scripture may well convey information that you can have from other sources. With this difference, say an ancient writer wrote the story of the sun standing still in the days of Joshua. Well, you would probably take it with a grain of salt, wouldn't you? At best, you'd say we would need to have the evidence. We'd need to be able to sift through all this. But once the Word of God, once the inspired Scripture puts its stamp upon it, at that point, you know, no matter whether you have the evidence or whether you don't have the evidence, it is undoubtedly historical. And that just leads me to this little side alley I'll not go up. We do not believe the Bible is inspired because we can prove it to be inerrant. We do not believe that the Bible is inerrant simply because we can go and weigh the evidence. Because many a time that's totally beyond our ability, totally beyond our reach. We believe the Bible is inerrant because it is inspired. That's a very vital difference. You do not believe it's inspired because you prove it's inerrant. We believe it's inerrant because it is inspired. World of difference. And we are delighted when human investigation proceeds far enough to be able to demonstrate the inerrancy of Scripture. But we still believe it when human investigation cannot demonstrate it. And sometimes even would call it into question. The Scripture may give you information that other books give you. For instance, Paul, doesn't he quote a Cretan prophet or poet? That doesn't make that poet inspired, except that Paul is simply saying what he says in this case is absolutely true. Doesn't make us want to go out and dig up the poetry of the old poet. You'd have a hard job doing it, mind you. But it doesn't make us want to do that. It simply shows us the Scripture may quote things for its own good reasons, just as you and I may quote for our own good reasons to make the argument all the more powerful. Now, that's the Old Testament. Come to the New Testament very quickly. The same thing holds good there. I'm not going to go into it in detail, except to point out two writers. Jude says it was needful for me to write. Well, I point out three. One I mentioned last week, Luke. He said he had, you remember I drew your attention to the word from the first, the word anothen means from above. So he's writing by divine command. 12 times in the book of the Revelation, John receives the command, write. And in chapter 10, you find he's about to write, and God says, don't write. So, what they wrote and what they didn't write was up to the Lord. In fact, you find a very similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the apostle Paul, he says he's caught up to the third heaven, into the paradise of God, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. But he saw things which he never wrote about. And he never spoke about. He never spoke about them because they were things so far beyond the ken of man that it was unlawful to talk about them. So what was written at God's command. Now, point 7 in your notes. A lot of people, this is an area we touched last week, a lot of people get mad at this whole idea of God commanding them to write and not to write. They say that's mere dictation. Well, I don't want to go over the ground we covered last week, but their fight is not with us. Their fight is with the Holy Ghost. We didn't say this. This is not some fundamentalist theory that we have dreamed up. We do know, and I'll just recapitulate without going into the text, as we saw last week, God did dictate the law. He wrote it, told Moses to copy it, but first of all, he even spoke it. God dictated that. We do know that he dictated the details of the tabernacle. He said to Moses constantly, see that you make it according to the pattern shown you in the mount. And this was right down to the very cords and pins. Now you can't get into much smaller detail than that. Everything was down to the smallest detail. He said, I showed you it. That's the way it's got to be done. When Moses wrote it, it was what God dictated to him to write. We took the example of the prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 last week. They wrote of the sufferings and glory of Christ. And they didn't know what they were writing about. They didn't know the subject in anything like its fullness. They didn't know when it was going to come to pass. They had to be instructed by the Lord. This is not for your day. This is for a day that's yet to come. So, obviously, this was dictated to them. And in 1 Corinthians 2:13, you have Paul talking about the very words which God's wisdom taught him. So God gave Paul the very words. That's what Paul says. And I have to say that if Paul was not ashamed to say that God gave him the very words, there's no reason why I should be ashamed to say God gave him the very words. I always get worried about these fellows who are more Christian than Christ, and they're more apostolic than Paul, and they're more biblical than Scripture, and they know more than the Almighty. Well, when God says, and his servant Paul says, he gave me the words, I'm quite happy to say God gave him the words. Now, does that mean that we wipe out all human authorship in Scripture, that the Bible writers are just typewriters on whom God typed out a message? No, it doesn't. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Paul was drawing attention to the personal aspect. You find this again and again in Scripture. The impress of the human authors is so clear in Scripture that very often the books are just called by their name. For instance, the books of the law. 2 Corinthians 3:15 are just referred to as Moses. The Psalms of David are just referred to as David. Shorthand. But why is it said? It's said because they were real authors. So let's not be put off by these sneering remarks about dictation. Then the question comes up, well, how does this work? God commanding, and yet the writer's writing, and as God commands them, he's responsible for every word, and yet he does not destroy the personal imprint of each writer. Well, I gave you the illustration last week of the musician blowing different kinds of horns or playing different kinds of instruments. That may do as an illustration. Doesn't go very far because, as I said last week, the human writers have wills and they have minds. And they're not just inanimate horns. But first of all, this is a miracle. How do you explain a miracle? How do you explain the changing of water into wine? How do you explain the raising of Lazarus from the dead? How do you explain Christ walking in the water? You don't. You try to explain that, you're a lunatic. Total lunatic. Because miracles, by their nature, are inexplicable. They're acts of God, by his own power, superimposing His power against all that we expect as rational or natural or possible. The miracles of God's power carrying out His great redemptive purpose. But there's an illustration. Let one miracle explain the other. I give you the illustration of the person of Christ. If you want to see the human and the divine interacting without confusion and without one doing violence to the other, look at the person of Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. And yet, He takes into a personal union with Himself a true humanity. He is truly God, and yet He is truly man. He doesn't cease to be God, and He doesn't cease to be man. The manhood is not deified. The Godhood is not humanized. There is no confusion. Neither does violence to the other. It's a miracle. And if that's what you find in the incarnate Word, you're not surprised when you find a parallel miracle in the inscripturated Word. But let me bring it down to you and me, where there's another illustration. And again, don't try to carry this too far, because I'm talking about two completely different things. We're talking about inspiration and God commanding them to write, and the whole nature of the divine influence upon them, commanding them, enabling them, so as to take responsibility for every word, and yet the human authors having their own will and mentality and all involved. How does it happen? I don't know, but I can tell you, if you're saved, you have something very analogous to that in your own experience. What is salvation? What is the new birth? What is regeneration? Regeneration is the sovereign act of God. Faith, as the result of it, is the sovereign gift of God. But yet, did you will to come to Christ? You sure did, and if you don't will to come, you'll be damned. God gave you the will, and yet the exercise of it was entirely your free will. You were not aware, neither was there anything to be aware of in this nature, but you were not aware of God doing violence to your nature or to your will. Your decision for Christ is stamped with your mind, your thinking, your willing, your personality. It's stamped with that. And yet, it is all of God who necessitated it, originated it, and assured it. So there's an illustration. Now, we are not inspired, obviously, but the two great actions, I think, are parallel. I've already dealt with part 9, that each part of Scripture was written by whom it claims to have been written, and since time is moving on, I will not push that any further. I give you some Scriptures which show you that the Lord Jesus and His apostles, they set their seal, their testimony to the fact. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, David wrote the Psalms that bear his name, Isaiah and the prophets wrote what bear their names. And I bring it all back to this. What is Christianity? Christianity is Christ. And for a Christian, the greatest argument has to be for a Christian, what does the Lord Jesus Christ have to say? And if Jesus Christ says Moses wrote the Pentateuch, every professor of every theological seminary in America could stand up on his hind legs and say he didn't write it. I know I'll believe Jesus Christ. He says Moses wrote it. And undoubtedly, we can take our stand with him and with his apostles. And that. So the first thing is inscripturation. But now you're at the stage, God has spoken the word, He has told them to write the word, and they have written the word. Now, remember, this is carrying on through history. I'm not saying the whole word is written entirely before the next step. I'm saying each part of the word is written and then the next step comes into play. And that's copying. When God gave them this and said, write it, then they had to be copied many, many times over. Now, let me make this point right at the beginning, and this is going to shock some people. But don't think I'm a heretic, and don't get in your high horse too quickly. Because the more you think of it, the more you realize it's true. God never promised that those who copied the manuscripts of Scripture would have supernatural power not to make any mistakes. Now, he guaranteed that to the writers of Scripture, that they would be totally without error. What Moses wrote was without error. What Joshua wrote was without error. What Isaiah wrote, what Peter wrote, what Paul wrote, what any Scripture writer wrote was absolutely without error in any part. But God never in the Bible promises that those who copy what they wrote would have a supernatural agency enabling them to do it without error. Take an example. In our own day, take the countries behind the Iron Curtain. We used to get word from people who were smuggling Bibles in behind the Iron Curtain. They were running the risk of going to prison for years. There was one preacher in Northern Ireland decided to go in through Finland, and they'd got rid of the fact that he was coming. And they brought him in. This was, 40 degrees below zero in the dead of winter. He's trying to smuggle these Bibles in. They bring him in. They find the Bibles in his station wagon. They strip him stark naked, leave him standing there freezing, and then they come and they give him the clothes that he was wearing and put him back over the Finnish border. That's it. You've lost car, you've lost books, you've lost everything. That's their hatred of the Bible. Now, what do the Christians do under those circumstances? Well, they would treasure the Bible. And since they couldn't all have printed copies, we heard of many congregations of the underground church where they would be copying laboriously parts of Scripture by hand, and they would treat it like gold dust. Now, is there any promise in the Bible that those Russian Christians wouldn't make a mistake in copying? No, there's not. There is not. And that's true in the whole history of copying manuscripts. Hand copying is obviously open to human error. But, and this is a very big but, God was the one who instituted copying at the beginning. Moses was told that there should be copies made. Very important chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, looking forward to the time when Israel would have a king. And in verse 18 it says, it shall be when he that is the king sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. You remember a little earlier I pointed out to you the role of the priests in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 22. Or should I say verse 9. He wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi. Now again we're told that the king would have to copy the Scriptures from that which was in the hands of the priests and the Levites. You'll notice that God gave the priests and the Levites a very significant and special role in maintaining the purity of Scripture and the copies of Scripture. That was particularly the role of the priests. Now, unfortunately, in Israel's history, the priests began to grow weak and compromising and even apostate. When you get to the days of Eli's sons, how much would you trust Eli's sons in keeping the purity of Scripture? They wouldn't even keep the purity of the altar. And that's why God instituted prophetism in Israel. Moses was a prophet, but for most of the time after Moses, you had priests at the heart of the religious affairs of the nation. But then God started sending prophets, and it's prophets who take the central role. Now, some of them were priests, for instance, like Jeremiah. But it was their prophetic ministry that came to the fore. And you'll find that it was priests and prophets who had the job of maintaining the purity of the copies. You remember what we were studying on Sunday last? Moses in Deuteronomy 27 commanded that Joshua on these great pillars of stone would write the law. It had to be copied. Again in Deuteronomy 17, there's a very important truth in verse 19 through to 20. I'll not take time to read it except to make the point that the copies carried all the weight of the original. Some people get bent out of shape, well, we don't have the original. Well, the copies bear the full authority of the original. When he's writing of the copies, that he should keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That is your standard. That's your authority. Joshua did so. Joshua 8, verse 32. Hezekiah, who himself was a writer of scripture, not going to go into prove that at the moment, that's another story. But I personally believe that there's good evidence of some of the unmarked Psalms actually being the work of Hezekiah. But we find that Hezekiah's men, under his control, copied out many of the Proverbs of Solomon. Chapter 25, verse 1 of Proverbs. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Now here's an important principle. God gave the word. God said, write it down. And then he demanded that copies be made. Why? Because God wants his people in all ages to have his word. All scripture is profitable. It's not God's will that we be without any part of the written revelation. Copying is part of God's plan. Turn to the New Testament, for instance, Colossians 4:16. What did Paul say to the Colossians? He said, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read among the Laodiceans as well. And then you likewise read the epistle to the Laodiceans. Now I'll come to that Laodicean epistle in a minute or two. But how could they do that without copying? Now they could take the original and send it over. But if you read anything of the history of how the early Christians looked after their manuscripts, you may bet your bottom dollar, without any risk, that they did not run any risks with that precious deposit they had. They copied it. Take the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John. To whom are they written? Luke was written to an individual man, but these other Gospels are written generally to the church, which was widely scattered. How were the Christians to get it? It had to be copied. When James wrote his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, how were they all to read it? It had to be copied. When Peter wrote his to the strangers scattered throughout Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, how were they to read this epistle of Peter? It had to be copied. The very fact that it's addressed to widely scattered groups shows you that it had to be copied. Now, you all know we have two parts to the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. See how deep we're going tonight? Mind the things we're learning. There are two parts to the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament copying was a bit different from New Testament. This is a tremendous story. I've already pointed out the role of the priests and the prophets. Deuteronomy 17:18, this book was led up before the priests and the Levites. Then came the prophets. When you read the prophets, what are they doing? They're expounding the law. They're applying the law. They're bringing the people to the standard of the scripture that was written before them. But in so doing, don't you see, they are putting their prophetic authority on that scripture. Then they added new scripture. Amos 3 verse 7 says, surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. They were the vehicles of new revelation. So, the copying was carried on under them. Then you come toward the end of the Old Testament. One of the apocryphal books, my memory is right, the Maccabees, refers to Nehemiah and the days of Nehemiah. And the interest that Nehemiah had in the library, especially of the Old Testament books. There's no reason to doubt, while Maccabees is not scripture, there's no reason to doubt the Jewish history at that point. There's also evidence that, as I've indicated from Proverbs 25:1, that Hezekiah, before that, had been vitally involved in getting together collection and, a literary collection. There's no doubt that the history is correct there as well. Then we come to the most important name of all, Ezra. Now, you've all heard of Ezra. What was Ezra's occupation? Anybody remember? He was a scribe of the law of God. He was called a ready scribe of the law of God. Now, we're so well used to hearing the scribes and the Pharisees denigrated, and rightly so, that we forget that the scribes started off with a very holy purpose and with a tremendous job. Jeremiah speaks of the scribes' work. He says to the people of Judah, "How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain." He's blaming the people for what they do with the law. But notice how they got the law. The scribes copied it out for them. The scribes were called the Sopharim. The Sopharim. And according to the Lord Jesus, their work carried full authority. Do you remember he said in Matthew 23? He said that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. Don't do what they do, but do what they say from Scripture. Where these were the people who copied the law of God. My, what a tremendous job they did. They copied it carefully. There's never been a bunch of copyists in the history of the world anything like those Jewish scribes. They counted every letter. They even identified the middle letter of the entire Pentateuch. They knew how many letters should be in every chapter, in every book, and when they had copied, they counted. Now, even with that, men will make mistakes. But this is the regard they had for Scripture. As I show you, when we deal with the text, they did introduce some changes into the text because they had the mistaken notion that there were some texts that should be rephrased to guard the dignity of the Lord. But those places are marked so that we're not in any doubt about it. They did a great job. Then they were followed by people of various other groups, but they culminated in people that are called the Masoretes. The text of the Old Testament we have is called the Masoretic text. It means the traditional text. The Masoretes were those who were given to the tradition. And they took the work of the Sopharim, and they especially preserved how the text was vocalized, or how it was enunciated and pronounced. If you think English is hard, try Korean. But if you think English is hard, Hebrew was written, and I think modern Hebrew is still written this way. When I've been in Israel, I have seen it this way, that it's all without vowels. Maybe it's not as bad as it looks. I know people do write shorthand that way. They just leave out the vowels. Well, it was written all in vowels, or in consonants. But then Hebrew ceased to be the everyday spoken language of the people. What's going to happen? Nobody's going to remember how these words are pronounced. Now comes the difficulty. Certain words have exactly the same consonants, but they have very different meanings. For instance, in English, if you had LW, it could be low, which could mean way down here, or it could mean a cow bellowing. or it might be law. How do you know? Now, the context should tell you, but there are cases where it's difficult. And the Masoretes, being great Hebrew scholars, they maintain the traditional reading and vocalization of the Hebrew text. Passed it on. And just a wee word about how accurate they were. When I tell you, this will come up later in the text, when I tell you the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament that we possessed until 1948, the oldest manuscript dated from the 9th century A.D. Now, the Old Testament finished being written 4 centuries before Christ. And Moses is 14 centuries before Christ. Now, you add another 1,300 years, and there's no more manuscript. That's the earliest manuscript we have. And of course, the scholars, many of them, the critics were saying, it's bound to be so corrupt, so many things have passed into it. Well, you've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'm sure, where they got some ancient manuscripts. When they came out at first, man, the liberal critics were going mad. They were ready to have these ancient manuscripts that would just show how corrupt the Hebrew had become in our Masoretic text. You never hear them talk much about it now. You know why? Because they found it to be amazingly, amazingly preserved. Amazingly accurate. And in fact, the real difficulties are with the ones that come from around the time of Christ, preserved at the Dead Sea caves. They're the real difficulties. So the Masoretes did a very, and the Sophering did a very, very great job. Now, in the New Testament is a totally different story. You didn't have any scribes as such, you didn't have any priests as such, you didn't have prophets after the apostles, so how were the New Testament manuscripts going to be copied? Well, notice the wisdom of God. The church spread very quickly. That meant Scripture had to spread very quickly. Furthermore, there was great persecution. That meant very often their Scriptures were burned by their enemies. So there had to be more copying. And as the church spread so rapidly and the need grew so deeply, there were copies of Scripture made and they were carried into all sorts of places. When I tell you, and we'll see this more fully in the text, some of the old classics from ancient times have no more than maybe one manuscript upon which they're based, and that of late date. So that we really don't have very much idea what certain Greek and Latin writers wrote at all. And if they're very well attested, they might have 10, or if they have 20 manuscripts to compare. Man, that's big. The New Testament has over 5,000. Not entire, but in entire or in parts. Now, that's a wonderful thing. We'll see when we do the text. If I give you all a piece of paper tonight, said I want you to write out the front page of the Greenville News. Start writing now and finish at the end of the week. What's the chance that everybody would get it down without a mistake? No chance. But what's the chance that everybody would leave out the same word? Or the same comma? Or duplicate the same word? No chance, unless they're acting in collusion. So, if I want to find out what the original of the Greenville News said, I just take all that you wrote, and you just look at one after the other, and you'll soon isolate the inadvertent errors. Now, when we get to the text, it's not quite as simple as that. But that's the beauty of having so many manuscripts. What are manuscripts? Manus is the Latin word for hand. Scripto is the word I write. So, manuscript, I write by hand. That's all it is. They were of three kinds. Papyrus, doesn't the scripture speak of papyrus in 2 John chapter 2? Paper and ink. We get the word paper from papyrus. papyrus was a reed that grew in Egypt. And they would take the pith from the stem of that papyrus reed, and they would spread it horizontally. Then they would take others, and they would cut them into strips, spread it horizontally. Then they would take other strips and put them at right angles. And they would moisten them, and by pressure and sometimes by glue, they would put them together. Then they would dry them, and they would polish them, and that's the paper they wrote on. That's papyrus. It's from Egypt, and you don't get papyrus fragments from anywhere else but from Egypt, because no other climate would allow them to be maintained. They would just disintegrate. We have papyrus fragments from the end of the first century, early into the second century. That's how early the scripture even had got that far. Then you read of parchments, 2 Timothy 4:13. Parchment is really the skin of a sheep or a goat. Actually, there's a more strict meaning to it that I'm not going to bother you with tonight, but it's the skin of a sheep or goat. We get the word membrane from the word, the Greek word that's for parchment. The word parchment is a Latin word that is from the name Pergamos or Pergamum. So that parchments, 2 Timothy 4:13. And then there were the best kind of parchments. You don't read of it in Scripture as such. These were vellum. They were very fine skins from calf or kids. They were written first in block capitals. I remember Dr. Paisley said when he went to the door one day as a young, very young preacher, so you're going back a couple of centuries, there was a man at the door, a Jehovah's Witness, and he wanted to deny the deity of Christ. Dr. Paisley mentioned John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He says, "Now, young fellow, you don't really, if you knew Greek." Of course, the idiot hardly knew English. But these Jehovah's Witnesses loved to pass themselves off as all sorts of scholars. He said, "Young fellow, if you knew Greek, you would know that the word for God there is not in a capital letter. It's a small letter. Whereas when speaking of God, it's in a capital letter." Well, Dr. Paisley let a hee-haw of a laugh out at him and said, "You're a liar." When the New Testament was written, it was all written in block capitals. And just to make it easy, there was no punctuation either. It just went line after line after line. That's why when you hear people, very glibly denigrating the work of textual scholars, you just take it with a wee bit of a grain of salt. Some of them are real rascals, but most of them, even when I disagree with them, I have to stand in awe at the work they do, because just to look at the manuscript, you could be quite expert in Greek and hardly be able to read the thing. Never mind. Work on it. When I tell you the people working in the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of those scrolls, and of course you're dealing with Hebrew scrolls there, but some of those scrolls are broken up into thousands of pieces. Now, you ever done a jigsaw puzzle? Can you imagine putting together the hours, the weeks, the years of work? So be careful of these fellows who have never done much work in their lives and they just can blow away the work of these men who have done such work on the manuscripts of Scripture. But they were written in capitals. Later they were written in little flowing hand, we call running writing, minuscules. There we have the second great step, which is the copy. But then you have the all-important thing, that's bringing what's copied together into books, or a series of books. That's called the canon of Scripture. Now, have we all the books of the Bible, or have some books been lost? According to some people, we have lost some books from the Old Testament. I've mentioned to you Jasher, the Wars of the Lord, the Book of Samuel, or the Kingdom, the Chronicles of David, a whole lot of others. I give you some references, I think, in the notes to where you'll find some of these things. And The answer in most cases is these are parts of Scripture. Certainly the part that's quoted is the part of Scripture. And others of them were parts of things that God never intended for us to keep, just as you have many utterances of other prophets He didn't intend for us to keep. The most important thing about lost books is the New Testament. Have we lost some of the books of the New Testament? I know preachers who will get up and talk about the lost books of the New Testament. I've mentioned the book of the Epistle to the Laodiceans. Colossians 4:16. Where do you have the Epistle to the Laodiceans? I'll tell you where you have. No difficulty at all. In our Bible it's called Ephesians. Why do I say that? One of the great controversies in textual criticism at the beginning of Ephesians concerns two words in the first verse. In Ephesus. And many of the copies, of the early copies, don't have those words. For a very simple reason. That epistle was written as a circular letter. We have the one that was sent to Ephesus, but the same thing was sent on to Laodicea. No big mystery. And I think most scholars who have looked at it have come to the same conclusion. So we haven't lost the Laodicean epistle. It would look funny to have Ephesus and then Laodicea, exactly the same epistle, just with two different titles, wouldn't it? What about Paul writing to the Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now then, we are told, here is an epistle that we don't have. Because what we have here is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians. So we don't have anything written to Corinth before 1 Corinthians. But according to 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, he says in 1 Corinthians, I wrote unto you in an epistle. So that predates 1 Corinthians. Where is it? We don't have it. So therefore it's lost. That's the argument. Sounds very good, except that it's a load of nonsense. What Paul is saying is that I am referring to this epistle now, this 1 Corinthian epistle. Now the critics say, you can't get away with that. Because to say I wrote unto you in an epistle doesn't make sense to make that refer to the epistle he's then writing. Well, let the Bible speak for itself. What that phrase says in the Greek text is, I wrote unto you in the epistle. Now that's a little phrase that appears in certain other places in Paul's writing. And it always means this epistle. Let me tell you, Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, wrote this. The Greek is the epistle. It's the one now written. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle. The Greek is that the epistle. Be read unto all the holy brethren. Colossians 14, when this epistle, again the Greek is, when the epistle is read among you. In every case, the phrase the epistle means the epistle he is then writing. And it's exactly the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, I wrote unto you in this epistle. But then the critics come back and say, but he hasn't written any such thing. Not to company with fornicators. Well, they need to read a little more closely. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he calls for the removal of fornicators. Now in verse 9, he's amplifying that. He's saying, I'm not telling you you've got to avoid all fornicators. Otherwise you'd have to go out of the world entirely. I'm talking about church fellowship. So he mentions it in verse 2, he amplifies it in verse 9. And then there's a very interesting word. I wrote unto you. Now that is a very clear word. It's the what's called the aorist tense. If you've done any language study at all, the aorist tense is a past tense. It's usually speaking of one point in the past. But it can also be used in other ways. In verse 11, he uses exactly the same form of the verb, the aorist tense. And in verse 11, it has only one meaning. I have just written unto you. And if that's the meaning in verse 11, I would submit that that has to be the meaning in verse 9. What he's saying in verse 9, I have just written unto you in this epistle not to company with fornicators, but I'm not talking about that absolutely in the world. I'm talking about that in the church. That makes very good sense to me. I can't understand why there's all the brouhaha. Do you use that word here? I think you do, yeah. Maybe that's where I learned it. But I can never understand why there's all this controversy. We haven't lost anything of God's word. God did not suffer his word to be lost. Now, when we talk about the canon of scripture, what's a canon? Well, I've given you references. You're going to have to look them up. Just take this note. In verse 13, the word rule is the word canon. In verse 15, the word rule is the word canon. In verse 16, the very last line, in another man's line of things, the word line is the word canon. Then in Galatians 6, verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, the word is canon. So what is a canon? A canon is a measuring line that limits a field of labor. A canon is a measured space within that line. A canon is a rule which marks the way we're supposed to walk. That's a canon. And that's why the early Christians took that word to apply it to the scriptures. Why? Because it was a line that measured off a space. Inside that space you have literature that's different from every other literature in the world. It is according to a special rule, God's rule. But more than that, it alone among all the books of the world has the authority to establish a rule whereby you and I must live. That's canonical scripture. How did we come to have the canon? This is the last thing. I said I would give you a break, but I'm not going to do that tonight because I know my wife's given me all sorts of funny looks here, but I have to get my own back for her making me run out in here. I'm doing this deliberately tonight for many reasons. I'm not, maybe give you a break next week, but not this week. Want to get this finished. The formation of the canon. Now, I want to tell you something. This is very important because I'm in a minority even among Bible believers here. Books I've read about the canon talk about, and I have learned articles, and my, they're brilliant in history and languages and all the rest of it. But they have this picture of groups of men in the Old Testament, and then groups of men in the New Testament sitting down, and they really tell us what the canon is. What is Scripture and what is not. Of course, the Church of Rome loves that. She says she's the mother of Scripture. We have... How do we know the Bible is the Bible? Didn't I quote that to you Sunday night? Because she says it's the Bible. But how do we know she's the church? Because the Bible says she's the church. Sort of a dog chasing its tail. That's what I told you, I think, last week. It was called petitio principii. It's begging the question. It's arguing in a circle. But that's not how the canon was formed. When you stop to think of it, it's utterly ludicrous that we would have to have uninspired men to tell us that the inspired Word of God is inspired. It's utterly ludicrous. And when you study it, you find that the biblical authors knew their work was inspired. They knew it. So that's the beginning of the canon. It starts with the authors themselves. And when later people raise doubts about certain books, as they did in Old Testament times, toward the end of the Old Testament, or really after it was finished, and the New Testament, after New Testament times, when they raised questions, all it did was drive believers to look at the evidence. Is this written by the prophet of God that claims to be? Do we have this from the prophet? For once we have it from the prophet, we don't need anybody else's word to tell us it's God's word. In the New Testament, is this apostolic? Once it's apostolic, you can stand up and blow off to the heavens and say, this is not God's word, we believe it is God's word. once we know it's apostolic. When you look at the scriptures, you will find that there's great evidence that the Old Testament canon was already in existence, taking shape in the days of the Old Testament writers. You'll find one Old Testament writer quoting from ones that went before him. You'll find one Old Testament writer referring to the visions of another Old Testament writer. You've got, for instance, a very parallel vision of the mountain of the Lord. You know, we sing that, paraphrase 18 is, "Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise in mountaintops above the hills." You'll find it in Isaiah, you'll find it in Micah. You find that not only do they quote each other, but they are therefore aware of the existence of the canonical scriptures up to that point. We have the testimony of the Jewish historian Josephus regarding this, how the canon was formed and what it was involved in it. And the great thing about it is, it's exactly the same as the canon in our English Bible. The 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, he has them numbered at 22. But the books are exactly the same. There are certain books that are joined together. Ezra, Nehemiah, for instance, one book. 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Each of them is one book. The entire 12 minor prophets is one book in his canon, but each of the minor prophets is there. So it's exactly the same books as ours. The Jews called their canon the Tanakh. T-N-K. T for Torah, the law. N for the Nevi'im, the prophets. And the K for the Ketubim, the holy writings. And that's the importance of the text I quoted to you last week from the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 44. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms," which is another name for the Ketubim. When the Lord Jesus used that, that was a technical description of the entire Old Testament. That's a technical description of the 39 books of the canon. The canon of the Old Testament in the time of Christ demonstrably was exactly the same as the canon of our Old Testament today. And that's important because when you read the list of books, I was just checking it out there, for instance, in the latest Roman Catholic Catechism, they talk about the 46 books of the Old Testament because they have various other books that they have added in, which have some value because of the age they come from. And our Westminster Confession admits the value of them. They differ in value, but they're not inspired scripture. The Lord Jesus never quoted from them. I think we can say the apostles never quoted from them. There are a couple of places where there's a question, where apostolic teaching and the teaching of uninspired works seem to overlap. But even those uninspired works are not the works that Rome puts into the Old Testament. The Apocrypha is not quoted by Christ. It's not quoted by his apostles. Christ has set our canon, and it's the 39 books of the Old Testament. Peter gives us his evidence in that passage we read last week, 2 Peter 3. And since we covered that so fully last week, I'm going to leave you with the note of it that I've given to you. That's the evidence from the New Testament summed up by Peter. Then there's many other lines of evidence. Time does not allow us to go into. Before Christ, you have evidence from the Apocrypha writings themselves. You have writings from Jews like Philo. You have very clear evidence as to the nature and the content of the Old Testament canon. Now, when you come to the New Testament canon, the very same thing is true. It was formed under the eye of the inspired penman, And I think it's one of the great mercies of God. John lived till he was almost 100 years old. He was the last of the apostles to die. He was the last of the apostles to write. God kept in the church his inspired messenger. And John it was who said, the mark of a Christian is he hears us. He doesn't hear all these other people. He hears us. What was he saying? Part of his job as an apostle, as Peter had done with Paul's writings, was to identify the canon. And that's why from the very beginning, there was great unanimity in the church as to the canon of the New Testament. Now, there were books that were questioned. I've given you the list of those books. They were never rejected by the church. Christians accepted them. There were individuals or little groups that questioned, and that led the entire body of believers to submit those documents to the most rigorous investigation to find out, were they written by the apostles? And they found out they were. And once they're written by an apostle, their place is assured. I finish with the attitude of the church to canonical scripture. I've quoted John to you. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Paul told the Thessalonians that they received the word of God which they heard from him, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. How did the early church react to this scripture that had been spoken by God to man, was commanded to be written by God? The copies were commanded by God, and in his providence, they were overseen by God. What was their attitude? They received it, not as the word of man, but they received it as the word of God. And I finish with this tonight, very simply. A lot of what we have had to cover tonight can be looked on as technical, but I tried to keep it in the scripture so we don't stray from what the Bible itself teaches on it. But bring it down to this. The big point that comes out of all this is this. God took extraordinary care to make sure that what he originally gave to the writers of scripture would reach us. And I'll show you in due course, he intended it to be translated as well. Translation is also done in the plan and will of God. So he took extraordinary care to make sure that that word would reach us. How then ought we to handle that word? When you think where it came from, how it got from there to here, that should teach us how carefully we ought to handle God's word. When I hear the way some preachers handle the Bible, I tremble. When I hear preachers use the Bible really as little more than a joke, even fundamental preachers, when I hear them get up and they never expound the scriptures, they treat it as if it were a little thing, I wonder, what have we come to? If God took that kind of care to give it to us, surely we ought to have a very similar care to read it, to mark it, to learn it, to digest it, to obey it, and to spread it. We have God's word. Transmitted. The Lord gave the word, and he installed a great army to publish it to the ends of the earth. Marathon session. My wife has her prayer answered. Do we have any questions? No? Can you go home? Yeah, I'm sure. Job's friends, where do they come in inspiration?
Job's friends teach him some morality.
Yeah? There are parts of what Job's friends said are quoted in the New Testament as scripture. Not all. The Lord said that they did not speak the things that were right. So how do you bring those two things together? I think the simple answer to it is by a comparison with Scripture. What they said that is in agreement with Scripture, we can take to be accurate and true. What they said that's not in agreement with Scripture, we can take to be inaccurate and untrue, but the record of it is exact and accurate. Just as in Genesis chapter 3, we have the record of what Satan said. Doesn't say it was true, but the record is true. That's what he said. Now, it's more difficult in the case of Job's friends. Very much more difficult. Much of what they said in the moral realm is simply a recitation of views given in Scripture and applied totally to the wrong situation and to the wrong man. But however, there are other things that they said which are not in Scripture. In fact, they fly in the face of Scripture. I don't want to open up a Job, otherwise my wife will get mad, but if you look very carefully at how they frame their argument, you will find that one of them framed his argument almost totally on tradition, another one framed his argument on experience, and another one framed his argument on human merit. And if you get the key to what they're arguing, you'll find that comes out again and again and again. So that some of what they said was evidently false, and the theology of it was false. But where they quote the aphorisms of Scripture wisdom, then what they're saying is exact enough. But even Scripture applied to the wrong person or at the wrong time is no longer the message of God to that person. That's a ticklish point. What's the usual example of this is quote Scripture, that Cain went out and killed his brother Abel, then another Scripture, go and do thou likewise. You know, that's not the message of God. And there are people who are constantly taking Scripture that has nothing to do. Listen to the charismatics. I heard a charismatic saying, God intends us all to be rich. Extremely rich. Of course, then he went on to say, in order you give your money to me. But he said, this is the Abrahamic covenant. God promises this and that and the other thing. I heard another charismatic saying that you should walk around your neighborhood and as you walk, this is prayer walking. Or is it walk, pray? Prayer walking. You walk around and you're praying, because every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I'm going to give to you. Are those things in the Bible? Yes, they're in the Bible. But are they given as a promise to Greenvillians today? Not at all. I mean, if that promise was given, you'd have a stampede to the US Mint. But it's not promised. But it's God's word. But it's applied to the wrong people at the wrong time. I think that's a lot of the case with Job's people. Okay? Well, we'll have a final word of prayer, and I'm glad that I got you so wearied out that I didn't have any tough questions there. So we will have a word of prayer and then dismiss. Father in heaven, again we thank thee for the gift of the Bible. The Lord has given us this word. We thank thee that it is an incomparable book. We confess, Lord, that we only walk along the edge of it. We're like little children at the side of the ocean, and we just paddle in the shadows, or in the shallows. Lord, we thank thee there's a great deep in the Scripture. Enable us to launch out into the deep. Teach us thy word, and O God, most of all, show us thy glory. Show us Christ, who is himself the key to all scripture. Hear us now. Give us a love for the book. Bring us back again to study it further. And part as we pray with thy blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.